You're listening to GlendaleCC.org and to the Glendale Christian KY podcast on iTunes. Here at Glendale Christian Church, we are excited to welcome to our family our new senior minister, Adam Hale. Adam begins his ministry here at Glendale Christian with a new sermon series entitled Grace is Greater. In this week's message, we talk about how grace is greater than our mistakes. Thank you for joining us, and as always, we hope that this message encourages you in your walk to love and follow Jesus. Have a wonderful week.
Well, good morning. It is good to see all of you here this morning. I know a lot of people are out on vacations for fall break and those kind of things. Mike told me, he said, your first Sunday, and it'll be the lowest attended Sunday that we have. And I said, well, that's okay. Just means that the only place to go from here is up. And so that's good. But I appreciate so much you all being here this morning. And this is really a cool day for me, a neat day for me. I've preached a lot of sermons. This is the first Sunday that I've preached as a senior minister. And so that's a really significant thing for me. It probably doesn't mean very, it means probably very little to you all. It's a very significant moment for me. And so thank you again for being here today. One other thing that I need to say to all of you is thank you. Transitions can always be difficult. You never know what transitions might look like. And there's always some hiccups along the way that you don't foresee, that you don't expect. But I can tell you that this has been really the smoothest transition that we could have hoped for me and my family. The boys have adjusted well to school. Noah will tell you, if you ask him how he likes school, he will say he doesn't. It's not that he doesn't like his school, he just doesn't like school in general. He gets that from his dad. And Eli has done remarkably well. Christy's transitioned well. And so we just want to thank you for everyone who has called, texted, sent a Facebook message, an email, stop by the house, whatever. You all have gone out of your way to make us feel loved and to feel welcome from the very beginning, and we really appreciate that, and we are truly glad and excited to be here. This morning, we're going to talk about a familiar topic. We're going to use a familiar word. The word is grace. If you've been in church any length of time at all, you've probably heard the word grace. We sang probably the most popular hymn of all time as the very first song this morning, Amazing Grace. Did you know that each year Merriam-Webster adds new words to the dictionary? That was something I didn't know until a couple of years ago. But now they add new words every year. New words are created. Term or slang words that have caught on in culture get added to the dictionary. I didn't know that until a couple of years ago. But things that have gained traction in our culture, they get added to the dictionary. They define them and they put them in the dictionary. So if you are someone that buys dictionaries on a regular occasion, I don't know who does that, but if you are one of those people and you don't have the 2017 February edition, then you're out of date. You need to buy the new one. But in February of 2017, they added some new words to the dictionary. Here's three of them. Sousian, facepalm, and prosopagnosia. Now, I'm certain that I did not pronounce that last word correct at all. I've been practicing that for like weeks now, trying to get that word right, and I still haven't done it. Anybody want to take a guess at what any of those words mean? Sousian, anybody have any idea? It's not as complicated as you might think it is. It sounds like a big word. It's not all that complicated. Sousian in the dictionary means to be of or related to the works of Dr. Seuss. Who would have thought? Facepalm, which most of us have done, especially if you're a Louisville fan this week, which I am one. We've done a lot of facepalms this week. It means to cover one's face with embarrassment. So it literally, this is a facepalm. And when the story broke Tuesday morning, I sat in my office just going, oh, not again. But that's part of the price you pay for being a Cardinal fan, I guess. And finally, prosopagnosia means the inability to recognize faces. Those are some new words with new meanings, and they interest us and they capture our attention because of that, because they are new, and yet they define something familiar. Grace is not a new word to us. It's familiar, and that can be a problem sometimes. When you're using a word that's been around for a long time, like the word grace is, and it's talked about frequently, people tend to yawn. The word grace is so common that it doesn't feel very amazing anymore. Several years ago, Kellogg's Corn Flakes, in an effort to reintroduce people to their product, ran a commercial, and the tagline for the commercial was this: Kellogg's Corn Flakes, taste them again for the first time. Now, I know that many of you have heard countless sermons about grace. You have even read probably a number of books about grace. You have been in Bible study classes. John Bell's class right now is doing a study on grace. But my prayer is that throughout this series that you would see this word grace again for the first time and begin to not just know about grace, but to experience grace. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12, verse 15, he says, "See to it that no one misses the grace of God." See to it that no one misses the grace of God. That command is followed by a warning of what happens when someone does miss it. The writer goes on to say, he says, "And that no bitter root would grow up to cause trouble and defile many." When we miss grace, a bitter root begins to grow. In the Hebrew culture, the word a poisonous plant, it would be called a bitter plant. And he would use that word bitter for anything poisonous. And so the writer uses this metaphor to make it clear that when we miss grace, things become toxic. Religion without grace is poisonous. A relationship without grace is poisonous. A church without grace is poisonous. The bitter root, it may be small and slow in its growth, but eventually the poison will take effect. And so through this series, we're going to be looking at the greatness of grace and the grace effect that it has on our lives. But let's be clear about this up front. There's also a non-grace effect. When we miss grace, the poison of bitterness and anger will eventually become too much to keep buried. The poison of guilt and shame will eventually destroy a person's soul. And so my hope for this series is not so much that you will grow in your knowledge of the doctrine of grace. But if you do, that will be a great thing. That'll be a good thing if you learn intellectually more about grace. But that's not my hope. My hope is that for each of us in this series that we will begin to experience grace. I think that grace is best and most fully understood, not by way of explanation alone, but through experience. Think of it this way. Think of it like romantic love. If you want to understand romantic love, you can go into a classroom, into a lecture hall, and you can open up a textbook, and you can have romantic love explained to you in terms of neural and chemical reactions. And that might even be helpful for some of you. It would be absolutely useless to me. It would not help me one bit. But it might be helpful to some of you. But there's really only one way to understand romantic love. It must be experienced. Now, I've sat through Bible college classes about grace. I've attended seminars on grace. I've taken notes on the subject of grace. I've read as many verses in the Bible as I can find about grace. But you know what has taught me the most about grace? It's my own stories and the stories of others who have experienced grace. Because God's grace is compelling when explained. God's grace really is, when explained, is compelling. But God's grace is irresistible when experienced. And so my prayer is that we won't miss grace, but rather we will powerfully experience the grace effect in our lives. And no matter what you have done, I can say this very confidently, no matter what you have done, no matter what has been done to you, you can personally experience the truth that grace is greater always, no matter what. Grace is powerful enough to erase your guilt. Grace is big enough to cover your shame. It's real enough to heal your relationships. Grace is strong enough to hold you up when you're weak. It's sweet enough to cure your bitterness. Grace is satisfying enough to deal with your disappointment. Grace is beautiful enough to redeem your brokenness. Grace explained is necessary, but grace experienced is essential. And so as we begin this series and in the time that we have left this morning, we're going to explore this idea of grace. Now, when Noah was 4 or 5, Eli would have been 3, I think, we were getting them ready for Halloween. It was trick-or-treat day, Halloween day. We lived in Burksville at the time. And I say we, but what I really mean is me. I was getting them ready for Halloween. Christy had to work that morning. She worked a 12-hour shift at the hospital. So she had she was working at the hospital in Glasgow at the time. And so by the time she got up and left for work, me and the boys were still asleep. She left early. I got the boys up, got them ready for daycare, packed their lunches, took them to daycare, went to the office, worked, came home, got the boys from daycare, got them bathed, got them all cleaned up, put their costumes on them. They were Indians that year. And so imagine that. Noah is a little darker complected now than he used to be, but when he was little, he was bright red hair and just as white as he could be. And now he's an Indian for Halloween. Go figure. But I got them all cleaned up, their costumes on them, put the face paint on them. I mean, dad of the year candidate is what I was going for. And I was doing well. I took pictures because every woman knows that the most important part of Halloween for your kids is the pictures that you will embarrass them with later. And so I took pictures. I texted them to all the appropriate people, mom, grandparents, great-grandparents, all of the right people. I took them around our neighborhood and got them some candy in their trick-or-treat, so they got to go trick-or-treating. But if that wasn't good enough, I mean, dad of the year here, I took them to Glasgow, which was 40 miles from where we live, so that they could see their grandparents, Christie's parents, so that they could get pictures and that they could have the trick-or-treat experience with them. I mean, dad of the year. But I was even better than that. Not only did I take them to my in-laws, I took them to the hospital where Christy was at so she could see them, so she could see them all dressed up in their outfits and how cute they were. And the hospital had a little trick-or-treat thing that you could go around and get candy from the different nurses' station. And so we did that. And I took the boys home, got them another bath, washed the face paint off, and put them to bed. And they were both in bed asleep before Christy got home that night. I mean, it doesn't get much better. If you thought you were dad of the year, think again. I was it. And then after the boys had gone to bed, I did what all dads do on Halloween. I collected the candy tax. I mean, Dad, you all know what I'm talking about. When you put the kids to bed, you go through, you pillage their treasure, and you go through and you pick out what you like, and it's the reward you get for taking them and doing all of this. It's the candy tax, and taxes, like the IRS will tell you, must be collected. And so I pillaged through Noah's candy, and I found one of my favorite candies, Sweet Tarts. I love Sweet Tarts. And since he was only 4 or 5 at the time, I didn't want him to choke on those Sweet Tarts. You know, Sweet Tarts, they're small. You could choke on those. I took them and I ate them because I was just looking out for him. But then the next day, Noah was going through his candy and he realized that he didn't have any Sweet Tarts left. And I say he didn't have any left because I didn't tell you that I didn't just take one package of Sweet Tarts. I took them all. And Noah came to me with tears welling up in his eyes, pitiful looking expression on his face. He said, Dad, did you eat my Sweet Tarts? And in that moment, I did what I think all dads do in that moment. I lied to him. I told him, no, I didn't eat his candy. His mom did. Now, in the grand scheme of things, eating a few pieces of my son's candy probably isn't that big of a deal. But here's what I've discovered about myself, and I think is probably true of many of you as well. It's that when I'm guilty of something, even if it's not a big deal, I have a tendency to shift blame, to deflect, to become defensive. I don't like to admit guilt. I don't like to admit when I'm wrong, and I especially don't like to admit when I'm guilty. I will defend myself, I will irrationally justify myself, and almost always minimize the seriousness of what I've done. And if that's how I respond when taking a few pieces of candy, chances are when it comes to the sin in my life, I'm not going to respond with much honesty or humility either. Everything in me wants to deny and to compare and to minimize and to justify. But as long as I approach my sin with that kind of spirit, I won't be able to experience the power and the greatness of God's grace. Our ability to appreciate grace is in a direct correlation to the degree in which we acknowledge our need for it. Let me say that again so you don't miss that. Our ability to appreciate grace is in a direct correlation to the degree in which we acknowledge our need for it. The more I recognize the ugliness of my sin, and it's ugly, the more I can appreciate the beauty of God's grace, and oh, how beautiful it is. The Bible holds up a mirror, and it confronts us with the reality of our sins. Paul writes in Romans 3:23, everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. And we read that, and if you've been in church very long at all, you've probably, that's a familiar verse to you. And we read that verse and we say, well, everyone. And we try to dismiss everyone as everyone else. Well, let me just be Captain Obvious here for a minute. When it says everyone, it means everyone. You and me and everyone else, we are lumped into that everyone. And if you've been in church at any length of time, that's not new information to you. You've heard that probably somewhere before. And so my question is not so much do you know that information, but what do you do with that information? How do you respond to that information? And for a long time, I would read verses like that, and I would think to myself, well, yeah, I mean, technically I've sinned. But, you know, I haven't sinned. Like, you know, I haven't done the big things, the things that God would really smite someone for. I haven't done any of those things. Here's a way that it often gets worded. I'm not that bad. That's what we like to say. I'm not that bad. And most of us would say, go and ask anyone that knows us. Go ask our neighbors. Go ask our coworkers. Go ask the people that we know, our family. And they would say, we're not bad people. But there's the standard, and God says, all have sinned, everyone. And that doesn't seem fair to have such a high standard that nobody can reach. And if you ever tell someone that they've fallen short of God's standard and that they are a sinner, they will almost immediately get defensive. Kyle Otterman, the teaching minister at Southeast, he tells a story about a time when he was sharing the gospel with a man whose wife had recently become a Christian. The husband was skeptical of anything religious, and so Kyle pointed out that he was a sinner, that he had fallen short of God's standard, and immediately the man became defensive and just really shut Kyle off. The wife, seeing that, picking up on it, recognizes, began to interrupt Kyle. And she asked her husband, do you think it's okay to get drunk and to yell at your wife? Do you think it's okay to lie about your sales numbers? Do you think it's okay to tell your grandson that you're going to be at his game and then not show up? Then she said, you think it's not fair to be held to God's standard, but you don't even meet your own standards. And what a great point she makes. We might get defensive when we are called out for not meeting God's standard, but forget about his standard for just a moment. We can't even meet our own standard. We work hard at convincing ourselves and others that we're not that bad. We really do. But the truth is worse than we ever imagined. And the more you push back on that, the more you push back on experiencing God's grace. If we miss out on the reality and the depth of our sin, then we will miss out on the grace of God. As long as we think, I'm not that bad, grace will never seem that good. We usually come to the conclusion that we are not that bad in a couple of different ways. First, we compare ourselves to others. That's the first way that we try to justify in our mind that we're not that bad. We compare ourselves to others. It's not that we claim to be perfect, but when we compare ourselves to others, what we have done doesn't seem to be that big of a deal. And of course, when we do the comparing, we always give ourselves the break. We always give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. Compared to what other people are doing, what we have done, our sins, they really amount to little more than loitering, right? We dismiss our sin and our need for grace by comparing ourselves to others. But here's a funny thing. You know what you're doing when you're comparing yourself to others to try and feel superior to them? Yeah, you're sinning. And it's likely that from where God sits, your pride and your self-righteousness are uglier than the sins of the people you just compared yourself to. The second way in which we get to this conclusion that we're not that bad is that we weigh the good against the bad. In a New York Times interview, writer Jeremy Peters, who was interviewing former New York City Mayor Michael Bloomberg, observed that Bloomberg didn't seem too worried about what might happen to him after his death, as he was recalling that many of his peers had already died. Peters wrote, "But if Bloomberg senses that he may not have as much time left as he would like, he has little doubt about what would await him at a judgment day. Pointing to his work on gun safety, obesity, and smoking cessation, Bloomberg said with a grin, I'm telling you, if there's a God, when I get to heaven, I'm not stopping to be interviewed. I'm heading straight in. I have earned my place. It's not even close." Wow. from his perspective, grace isn't needed or wanted. He puts the good that he's done on one side of the scales, and he decides he's not going to need any help from anybody else. And the reality is that we all find ways to reach that same conclusion, that I'm not that bad. But in doing so, we miss out on God's great gift of grace. Until we recognize our need for grace, we won't care about receiving it. Our default is to cover up our sin, or at the very least, minimize it. But in covering up our sin, we are covering up grace. In minimizing sin, we are diminishing the joy that comes with forgiveness. And you notice in the scriptures that Jesus never did that. Jesus never tried to make people feel better about themselves by diminishing the seriousness of their sin and to falsely reassure them that they weren't that bad. Jesus never did that. In fact, Jesus explained that the one that has been forgiven much loves much. He paralleled our love for God with the degree of forgiveness that we have been given. He never covered up sin. He never said it's not that big of a deal. And what he did was he said, you've been forgiven much, now love much. John Leroux, a pastor in Alabama, said once that if the biggest sinner you know isn't you, then you don't know yourself very well. That stings a little bit. If the biggest sinner you know isn't you, then you don't know yourself very well. My reaction to that is probably the same as some of yours when you hear that for the first time. My instinct is to say, well, yeah, I'm a sinner. And I'll even say it. Okay, I'm a big sinner. I'll even take that. But I'm not the biggest sinner I know. I mean, we might even begin to put names of people that we think are bigger sinners than us. We can think through the people that we know and we say, well, yeah, they're bigger sinners than I am. But the more I think about that idea, and the more I'm honest with myself and my motives, the more difficulty I have denying the truth of that statement. Paul says something very similar to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15, when he writes, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. There's something about that passage of Scripture, that verse that was pointed out to me not long ago, and I had never caught it before, so I want to share it with you. Notice what Paul says. He says, of whom I am the worst. That verb there, am, is in present tense. Paul didn't say, I was the worst of sinners. He says, I am the worst of sinners. And it's easy to think that we are not the worst of sinners. It's easy for me to think that I'm not as bad as someone else. I mean, I'm a preacher, for goodness sake. I can't be that bad, right? But the more I learn about the righteousness of God and the more I compare myself to God's standard, not my own standard, not anybody else's life, not their standard, the more I get closer to this inescapable truth that I am the worst sinner I know. Earlier, we read in Romans 3 that everyone has sinned. And Romans 6:23 gives us the penalty for our sin. It says that the penalty for our sin is death. It's not that sin makes us bad. If all sin did was make us bad, sin wouldn't be that big of a deal. It's much worse than that. It's that sin makes us dead. And Jesus didn't come to make us good people. If you thought Jesus came to die on a cross to make you a good person, then you are falsely mistaken. Sin makes us dead. It does not make us bad. It makes us dead. And Jesus didn't come to make you good. He came to make you living. He came to give life. So we need to understand that. The penalty for sin is death. And our sin is much worse than we would ever want to imagine. It's not that it makes us bad. It makes us dead. And Jesus came to make us living. Man, if you're like me, you will almost always refuse to admit when you're sick. For most of us, we simply don't have the time to be sick. Our schedules are too busy to take time off to rest and to recover. We just simply don't have the time for it. And so we deny that we are sick. I will do this often. I'll say, nope, I'm not sick. I'm not running a fever. I'm not coughing. It's not happening. I just don't have time for it. I'm not going to be sick today. And eventually, The coughing, the aches, the pains, the fever, whatever else becomes too great to continue to ignore. But something incredible happens when we admit that we are sick and we go to the doctor and we take the prescribed medicine. You know what happens? We begin to feel better. It's amazing how that works. It's I would say it's almost miraculous if it wasn't for my own stubbornness. But the longer I refuse to admit that I'm sick, the longer I refuse to take any medicine, the longer I put off feeling better. Augustine wrote in his Confessions, he said, "My sin was all the more incurable because I did not think myself a sinner." Until we come face to face with our terminal diagnosis, we will refuse the cure. The Bible gives us our diagnosis. Paul explains it this way in Romans 5 in verse 12 when he says, "When Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned." We've all been diagnosed with sin, and our condition is terminal. Sin makes us dead. But Paul introduces us to the antidote, and it's called grace. And Paul writes in verses 15 through 18 of chapter 5, he says, "For the sin of this one man, Adam, brought death to many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of forgiveness to many through this other man, Jesus Christ. And the result of God's gracious gift is very different from the result of that one man's sin. For Adam's sin led to condemnation, but God's free gift leads to our being made right with God, even though we are guilty of many sins. For the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness. For all who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ." He concludes by saying this: "Yet, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone. But Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone." Paul sets up an equation, and on one side of the equation is your sin, our sin, my sin, and it's worse than we could have ever imagined. We can minimalize it, we can rationalize it, we can try and dismiss it, but we are terminally ill. And on the other side of the equation is God's grace. And when Jesus died on the cross, his blood wasn't infected by sin, and he became the antidote that cures us. And after putting your sin on one side of the equation and God's grace on the other side of the equation, Paul solves the equation in verse 15, and he says, "Even greater is God's wonderful grace." I can tell you with 100% certainty that you've done nothing so horrible that grace can't cover it. Grace is always greater, no matter what. This morning when you came in, you were handed a little slip of paper, and it had this equation on it: grace is greater than blank. And this morning, this is just for you to see. You don't have to show it to me. I'm not going to ask you to bring it down and lay it down at a cross or anything like that. But in that blank, I want you to fill in whatever it is you think your worst sin is. And I want you to do that because grace needs to be experienced. And the only way that we ever experience grace is to personalize it. So go ahead and just for a moment, fill in the blank. Like I said, you're not going to have to show it to me. I'm not asking you to show it to your spouse, your neighbor, anybody else. This is just for you. This is between you and God. Fill in the blank. Grace is greater than what? You see, Paul's explanation in Romans 5 about the greatness of God's grace is really helpful. But an explanation of grace without experiencing grace is like being terminally ill and a doctor gives you life-saving medicine and you refuse to take it. The greatness of God's grace means that I don't have to keep trying to convince myself that I'm not that bad. The truth is I am worse than I ever want to admit. Sin makes me dead. But God's grace is greater than I could have ever imagined. God's grace gives life. It makes me living again. God's grace is always greater, no matter what. In just a moment, we're going to stand and we're going to sing. And it's a time to reflect, a time to respond. And you can do that. you can come down front, or you can do that right where you're sitting, where you reflect about what it is that you wrote in that blank, and you experience grace, God's grace. Maybe this morning you need to experience grace for the very first time. You need to experience the life-giving grace that Jesus offers, and you need to accept Him as your Lord and Savior. If that's it, we'd love to talk to you about that. Mike will talk to you, I'll talk to you, anybody will talk to you about it. We would love to talk to you about that. But we always have this tendency to think that God could never forgive me. My mistakes are too big, my past is too much. God's grace can't possibly cover it. God's grace is always greater, no matter what. Let me pray for us. Father, we love you, and we thank you for your life-giving grace. Thank you for the reality that the Bible gives to us, that we are sinners, and that sin will kill us, that sin makes us dead. But thank you for giving us the antidote, Jesus, and it's through His grace that we are cured. And so, Father, I pray that this morning we would all begin to experience grace. Maybe for many of us for the thousandth or millionth time, but maybe we would just begin to have this fresh look on it, that we would experience it for the first time. And maybe this morning, Father, there's some that need to experience grace for the first time. And so, Father, if that's them, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit just presses in on them, that you would convict them of the reality of their sinfulness and their need for grace. Father, thank you for seeing us in our sinful state and seeing that we couldn't stay that way. Thank you for grace, and thank you for Jesus. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.